I have a couple questions to ask today to kind of begin with. And so I'll give you a moment to talk about these questions. But the first question, well, it's kind of a two-part question. I'll go ahead and give both parts to you. So number one, what are the things that divide us and that you see creating division? And then what are the things that unite us? Where do you see unity? And so the first part is division. What are the things that divide us? Where do you see those things? And then second, what are the things that unite us? And where do you see that taking place? And so I'll give you a few minutes to talk about it with whoever's around you. And then we'll begin our work with Ephesians. So things that divide, things that unite. All right, well, I don't know. Maybe COVID-19 divides us, but then I constantly hear that we're all in it together. And so maybe COVID-19 unites us too. I don't know. But our passage today is Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 22. But our focus today is going to be on 11 through 18. We'll come back and catch 19 to 22 next week. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and I'll go ahead and read through 22, but again, our focus is going to be 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law, with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that as we come to your word at this time, that you would open our ears, that we might hear you, open our hearts to be receptive to you, and our minds to be obedient to you. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified, and you would accomplish your will amongst us. Through your word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know that many of you have been making this journey with us as we go through Ephesians. And I could probably let you even preach this part of the sermon, or at least a few of you. But I always like to start out by thinking about context. And with context, there's especially three words that come to mind: Ephesians, magic, Artemis, and the emperor. And we know that magic was a big thing in the city of Ephesus, that the people there practiced all kinds of magical arts in an effort to try to control the spirit world, the demonic world, the powers that be. And in doing that, they're trying to control their future to make sure that bad things don't happen to them, that somehow they have control over life. And so magic was a really big practice. And when Paul was there, probably 7 years before he wrote this letter, and he was beginning a church there, this is one of the things that had to happen. The people had to give up their belief in magic and learn to trust Christ with all their heart. And we see in the book of Acts that this happened, and they even had a day where they burned all their magic books. And they realized, we don't need to worry about controlling the future because we have Christ. And the future belongs to Christ. And so all we have to do is trust in Christ. And that will be adequate. That will be more than sufficient. So magic is part of the context and kind of leaving this magic behind. Second part of the context is the goddess Artemis. In Ephesus, there was a major temple built to this goddess. She was seen as, and there's debate here, some see her more as a fertility goddess, others see her as a hunter goddess. Either way, she is watching over, quote unquote, her people, providing for them, protecting them. And there was a huge temple there, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was also big business. And so all of the silversmiths, they specialized in making little shrines, if you will, for your home for the goddess Artemis. And so if you were in Ephesus, you just grew up worshiping Artemis and thinking that you had to make sure that you were a devout worshiper of Artemis in order to have her protection and her blessing upon your life. And when Paul preaches the gospel there, people realize, wait a minute, it's Christ who gives us life and who watches over us and not Artemis. And so people began to turn away from the practice of worshiping Artemis and worshiping Christ alone. And then the third context, the third word was emperor. There was a temple built in Ephesus to the emperor. And the Roman emperor made claims to being the one who fulfills history, who brings history to its fulfillment, and who is kind of the giver, the creator of peace, and that the Roman emperor was worthy of worship and actually brings salvation, a kind of a golden age, if you will. And Paul, in his preaching, you know, announced that, no, Christ is our Savior. And Christ is the one who is over history and brings history to its fulfillment. And so again, if you're in Ephesus, you grow up, you know, practicing magic. You grow up worshiping Artemis. You grow up kind of worshiping and praising the emperor. And then you hear about Christ and you begin to realize, wow, in Christ, I actually have hope. That in Christ, I actually have a future. And that Christ is actually the one, not the emperor, but Christ, who is sovereign over history and bringing in this new age of joy, this new age of peace and hope. And so that's kind of where the people lived and what they came out of that Paul is writing to. And Paul hasn't been there for 7 years. He has visited other churches. He went to Jerusalem. He got arrested, incarcerated. He has been on a shipwreck. Well, there were a couple years where he was just forgotten in prison. And now he's in Rome, but he's basically under house arrest. And he can have visitors, but he's constrained. But he can write. And so he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus and basically is trying to make sure that they stay on track. He knows the church has grown, it's expanded. There's a lot of people who don't know him. Maybe there's a lot of people that aren't real familiar with his teachings, aside from that first group that, you know, he started with. And so he writes them to kind of remind them about who they are and whose they are, and to keep them on track. I was talking with Pastor D. And Pastor D, who's preaching up in San Bernardino again today, and Lord be with him. Pastor D said, for my questions today, I should probably ask you how you're walking. You know, with last week being, you know, used to walk one way and now you're walking in a new way. You're walking in the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in. And really, if I could sum up where we're at in Ephesians in this letter so far, we've really had three sentences. I mean, we had a couple short sentences at the beginning, but we've had three sentences. And basically, they have to do with prayer and walking. And so maybe my question should have been, you know, how are you praying and how are you walking? And really, we kind of need to do both at the same time, praying and walking, walking and praying. The first prayer, the first big sentence was verses 3 through 14. And it's about praising God for the many ways that He has blessed us, that He has chosen us to be holy and to be blameless in love. He has predestined us into adoption as His children, become part of His family and have a share in His inheritance. He has redeemed our sin, and we know forgiveness because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And He has poured out Himself for us, who's working on our behalf, and has even revealed to us His mystery. the mystery that in Christ Jesus all things are held together, the mystery that in Christ Jesus all of history is summed up, that Christ is what history is all about. And things may be confusing at times, but in the end, we'll see that in Christ, everything makes sense. And so Paul says, sentence number one, praise God for these things, how he has blessed us. Sentence number two, which goes from chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, Paul shares his prayer for the Ephesian believers. And he says that he thanks God for them. He thanks God for their faith in Christ, their love for one another. But he prays that they would know God better, that God would give them a spirit of revelation, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them, help them to know God better. And he builds on this and says, this is what I'm praying, that the eyes of your heart would be open so that you're able to see, you're able to grasp the hope of your calling. Realize what a wonderful thing it is to be called by God, that we have hope, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of being transformed, the hope that we need to persevere, and the hope of resurrection and reigning with Christ. So it's so easy to forget our hope. And so Paul is saying, this is what I pray for you, that in the midst of Ephesus, where there's all this magic and Artemis and the emperor, that you would know your hope and that you would live by that hope. And he also prays for them that they would know the riches of God's inheritance, and that God's inheritance, it's the people, it's us. And to begin to realize, wow, you know, you're God's inheritance. God counts you as his inheritance, his riches, his glorious riches, to begin to see each other that way and to love each other more deeply that way. And then finally, he prays that their eyes of their heart would be open so that they would better know, better grasp that God's power is at work in Christ Jesus on their behalf. That God's not just all powerful, but God is actually using that power in Christ Jesus on behalf of you to give you victory. And so that's kind of sentence number two. Sentence number three, we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And now he begins to kind of spell out even in greater detail how God has worked that power on behalf of believers that used to be dead. And we talked about walking in sin because you're dead. And now God has a new walk for us, that we can walk in good works because he's made us new. That we were dead, but he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And he raised us, and he has seated us in the heavenly realms where Christ Jesus is seated. That he gives us power over all the things that they thought they needed magic for. There's victory in Christ, worked it on our behalf. And now we come to the next section. And this is actually more than one sentence, finally. And our focus is on 2:11 through 18, but the section runs through 22. And Paul shifts his focus a little bit from what God has done for us in Christ Jesus in terms of the new relationship we have with God and the new life that we can live because of what God has done in Christ. It's kind of a vertical focus there. Now he shifts it to more of a social dimension. A social focus, a relational focus, so that he's going to talk about what has happened in Christ Jesus that changes our relationships with each other. And he's especially concerned with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And there was a Jewish synagogue and a Jewish group in Ephesus, but most of Ephesus was Gentile. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But Paul's concerned to help them see how in Christ Jesus, God has brought Jew and Gentile together where there used to be a deep division. Now there's unity. Now there's this peace. So let's begin to unpack it a little bit. That may be more context than you wanted, but it just helps me to think contextually, and I'm trusting that it helps you to think contextually. So, verse 11, therefore, Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Let me try to unpack that a little bit. The Jews were those who were descendants of Abraham. We got to go back to our Old Testaments in Genesis chapter 12. We find God making a promise to Abraham. Of all the people on the face of the earth, God selects Abraham and he makes this promise to him that I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you children. And I'm going to bless all peoples through you and through your offspring. Huge promise, foundational promise of the Testament. That if we look at the first 10, 11 chapters of Genesis, we start out really good, and then we have the fall, we got the flood, kind of a restart, but we see that the flood didn't really change humanity, and that we were still sinful and still living in rebellion against God. And so it's kind of like God has to figure out, okay, what am I going to do now with my creation, and what am I going to do with the human race? Because they're just rebellious against me. And God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to select Abram and his wife Sarai, and through them, they don't have nothing. They have no kids. They don't have land. They don't have nothing. But through them, I am going to so bless them, and they're going to in turn be a blessing to everybody else, that everybody's going to know who I am, and that I'm good, and that I'm gracious, and worthy of their praise, and worthy of their trust. And so God is set to redeem the world, rescue the world through Abraham, through this chosen family. And God gave Abraham a sign that he belonged to God and this promise. And it was to be a constant reminder to him and all of his offspring, all of his household, that they really have no future apart from God, that they are to live by this promise. And that sign was circumcision. And so if you were part of Abraham's family, down through the ages, centuries upon centuries, all the males were circumcised. And that was the marker that they were part of the family that received this promise from God. And that it was going to be through their family that the whole world would be blessed. Well, here's the problem. Abraham's family was just as sinful as the rest of the world. Some of you might even say they were more sinful when you read the stories about them. And so what ends up happening, what sinful people do, is something that is to mark you as kind of being special to God and have a special purpose that God wants to use you for in the world to bless others. Being sinful, you begin to brag about that. You begin to boast in that. You begin to think that that makes you better than everybody else. And so this mark of circumcision ended up becoming a sign, a barrier, if you will, that created an increased hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so the Jews would mock the rest of the Gentiles, the rest of the world, as being uncircumcised. Like, you're not marked and we are. You're not special and we are. You're not chosen and we are. And so there was this arrogance. And of course, how do you respond to arrogant people? You know, I know the way I respond to arrogant people. They're not all that. And you begin to get jealous, or you begin to have some hostility or some resentment, some animosity. Like, who do they think they are chosen by God and better than the rest of us? And so there's this barrier, if you will, between Jews and Gentiles, where the Jews think that they're superior to the Gentiles because they're chosen by God, and they ignore the purpose of being chosen. The purpose was that so through them, God would bless all peoples. But they just focus on, we're chosen and you're not. And so there's this arrogance that's created and this hostility. And of course, the Gentile world, believe it or not, the Gentile world actually thought the Jewish people were atheist, because they rejected all the gods that the Gentiles worshipped. And like we've already seen with Ephesus, they worship multiple gods. Artemis, the emperor, that's just two of many. And so the Gentiles thought the Jewish people were atheists because of they refused to worship so many gods. They just had one. And so this constant strife between Jews and Gentiles. Paul's writing to the Gentiles, speaking to the Gentiles at this point, saying, remember that you were formerly counted as uncircumcised, as looked down upon, as being separate by the Jews who were circumcised. But he takes a little shot, if you will, at the Jews, because he says circumcision that they're talking about is done by human hands. See, if we took a closer read of the Old Testament, what we would discover is that that outward mark was to be a sign of a heart that was circumcised, a heart that was set apart to God, a heart that was marked and knowing the love of God and sharing that love. And so Paul takes a little jab at the Jews who are, and Paul himself is Jewish, he takes a little shot, if you will, at his own people, that they're just doing the outward stuff, but inwardly, they're not right. And he knows that firsthand because he wasn't right at one time. So that's a little bit of the background. Look what he says as we move on deeper into it. That not only are you called, mocked as being uncircumcised, but here's the truth of it. Verse 12, remember that at that time, you know, before you knew Jesus, at that time you were separate from Christ. They didn't know Christ, and they didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know the hope of the Messiah, that the Old Testament promised that God would send a Messiah, an anointed one, who would usher in a new age of salvation and peace and joy. He says, remember, at that time, you didn't know any of this. You were separate from Christ. You didn't know the hope of Christ. He goes on. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, that you didn't belong to the people of God. You were kept at kind of a second rate, that you weren't part of this privileged group that God wanted to use to bless all the world. And they could join if they wanted to be circumcised and kind of renounce all of their Gentile ways, and that would mean cutting off fellowship with a lot of people as well. So he's just saying, remember, you were separate from Christ, and you were not part of the citizenship of Israel, this chosen people, that you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Again, got to know Old Testament a little bit. Covenants of promise. We talked about the promise in terms of Abraham, that, you know, going to bless you and going to bless all peoples through you. Didn't know that. You were strangers to the promise that had been made to David, kind of God's covenant with David, that you're going to have a son, and I'm going to be as a father to him, and he'll be as a son to me, and he'll build me a temple, and he's going to know peace. Okay, and God's going to rule through that son. Didn't know that. Strangers to that covenant. And then the third covenant of promise, the new covenant, that we hear about in Jeremiah, that Ezekiel talks about, where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to write my law upon your hearts, inscribe it, it will become part of your character. And Ezekiel kind of builds on that, if you will, that they're going to know the law, they're going to do the law, that God's going to give them a new heart and put his spirit within them. Just incredible hope, promise of transformation. They didn't know that. Because they weren't part of Israel, they didn't really have access to the prophets and to the covenants of promise. He also says that they're without hope and without God in the world. They had lots of gods, but they didn't have the God. And they didn't really have hope. Because if you really have hope, you don't have to rely upon magic. If you really have hope, you don't have to somehow convince the gods to bless you. When you have hope, you know the love of God. And that you can trust in God. And God becomes the one who is your hope. Not something that you can do to somehow manage or influence or make sure that you're okay. So it says, remember, this is who you were. This is where you were at. You were on the outside looking in. But look at verse 13. Should underline this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Did you hear that? You were far away. Didn't know God. Didn't know the hope of God. Didn't know anything about Christ. Didn't know the promises of God. But now, because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, His death on the cross, now you were far away, but you have been brought near. You belong. You are close. You're not just on the outside. You are present because of Christ. See, Jesus came and He died an atoning death for sin. It wasn't just for the sins of Israel. It wasn't just for the sins of Abraham's people, Abraham's family. He died for the sins of the whole human race. And so the whole human race, those who were far away, not part of Abraham's family, as well as those who were in Abraham's family, through His blood, the whole human race, the sins are atoned for, and they can be brought near to God because of God's work in Christ. This is what He's going to unpack in this next paragraph, and we're going to focus in on this a bit more. For He Himself, Jesus, is our peace. Now, I'm sure that for many of you, that's not news. Jesus is our peace. And I would guess, if I were to do a quick survey, that when you think about Jesus being our peace, you think first and foremost, Jesus is our peace in terms of our peace with God. That we used to be in hostility against God. We used to be at enmity with God. But God sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And now because Jesus was faithful to go to the cross, now we are reconciled to God. Jesus is our peace. We have peace with God through Jesus. And if that's what you're believing and that's what you're saying and thinking, you are absolutely 100% correct. Jesus is our peace. Apart from Jesus, we have no peace with God. Some of you might also be thinking that Jesus is our peace whenever we go through a storm. That life can get pretty crazy, pretty stormy, pretty chaotic. Easy to get filled with anxious and worry. But Jesus is my peace. Jesus is my anchor. Jesus is the one who holds me steady and gives me calmness and enables me to kind of face the future and to face the present. That in Jesus I have this hope, and what that hope does is Jesus, that hope, gives me peace. And if that's what you're thinking this morning, you are absolutely 100% correct. Jesus is our peace. And He holds us together in times of chaos when we don't know how things are going to work out, which way to go. Jesus is our peace. And I think Paul would say amen to both of those. In fact, I know he would. But that's not the peace he's talking about right here. Look at what he goes on to say. Jesus Himself is our peace, who is what? Who has made two one. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. See, Jesus is our, not just in terms of our peace with God, not just peace in terms of inner tranquility when life is crazy. Jesus is our peace. It's through Jesus that we have peace with each other. And especially that each other that that Paul is writing about here, is peace between Jews and Gentiles. that Jesus abolishes the hostility, the wall of hostility between the two. That through Jesus, Jews who used to boast as being the chosen people of God, and Gentiles who used to despise them for being claiming that they're the chosen people of God, that in Jesus those two groups become one new people, one new person. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one, Jew and Gentile, bringing them together. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You're saying, okay, well, what was that dividing wall? What was that barrier that Paul's talking about here? Well, he goes on and he talks about it as the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, there's a couple ways to visualize this. So one way to think about it is to think about the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And if you're very familiar with the temple, you know that it had, you know, the temple where the priests could go, and then it had a courtyards where the Jews could go, and then it had a courtyard just for the Gentiles. And so if you were a Gentile and you actually wanted to worship Israel's God, you were reminded that you weren't Jewish, that there were barriers that were set up, that, you know, walls, if you will, tape on the ground, if that helps you. But there were areas that you were restricted from entering. And you would watch Jews enter those areas, but you couldn't enter that area because you were Gentile, even if you wanted to worship their God and learn their scriptures. Jesus has destroyed that. And I know that many of you know the story where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he cries out and he gives up his spirit. And we read that the temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy part of the temple, you know, the section of the temple where only the high priest could go once a year, and it's where the Ark of the Covenant was at, and then the other part of the temple, you know, priests could go in but regular people couldn't, that when Jesus gave up his last breath and died, that God tore that temple in two, that curtain in two from top to bottom, so that now there's access to God. And that God is moving beyond that into the world. And so through the temple imagery, we can think about how in Christ's death, these barriers that kind of separate us from being priestly, being Jewish, being Gentile, not being worshipers of Israel's God, that all those barriers kind of come down in Christ. And that everybody has access to God, equal access to God. No one can boast, I got more access than you. As a pastor, I cannot boast, I have more access to God than you. No, because Jesus is our peace, and where that peace comes from is that Jesus, in his death, has made it so that we all have access, equal access to God. Important to pick up on that. Now, God may give us different gifts, God may have different roles for us to play, but in terms of access to God, we're on the same footing. I don't have any greater access than you have. I'm called to deliver his word. I'm called to minister. I'm called to represent him at various times and occasions. When people ask me to do a wedding, the reason why they ask me instead of a justice of a peace is because I'm supposed to have a word from God. When people ask me to do a funeral, the reason why they're asking me is because I'm supposed to have a word from God. Okay, so I have a calling, I have a role to play, but in terms of my prayers being more effective than your prayers, I don't think so. We all have access to God. Now, yes, ma'am.
Can you have more favor than others?
Can you have more favor than others? I don't think I would go there, because that puts me on pretty shaky ground, like God might love me more than he loves you. And that's a lie. That God loves each and every one of us immensely. That Christ died for each and every one of us. And so I can know the favor of God, and maybe I recognize it better than somebody else might recognize it. Maybe I'm more thankful for it than somebody else is thankful for it. But I believe that God shows us favor, but usually when God shows us favor, it's for a purpose. And usually that purpose isn't just to bless us, but it's to bless others too, that they might know that same favor. So I kind of look at it that way. I want to be real careful that I don't put myself in a place where, yeah, I'm favored and you're not. And I like favor language, but we got to be careful with it. So through Christ, Paul's saying this wall is abolished. And then he goes on, and probably the wall that he's especially thinking about from what he goes on to say is not the architecture or the layout of the temple, though what he's especially thinking about is the law that came through Moses. The law that came through Moses and that the rabbis built on with oral traditions, and that really became a barrier. And walls kind of do two things. So what the wall did is it kept the Jewish people from being infected, if you will, by Gentiles and Gentile ways. It's supposed to do that. And so that, you know, you kind of got this wall up, and so the Jew of the law and all of its regulations and customs and oral traditions built on top of those. And they saw all of that as kind of protecting us, keeping us from becoming contaminated by the Gentile world. Maybe the biggest one, aside from circumcision, maybe the biggest one was keeping the Sabbath. That was the marker. But practicing the law is what would mark us from being Gentile and protect us from the Gentiles. The other thing it would do is not only did it keep out, but it kept in. And so if we teach our children the law and that they got to live inside of this, then it kind of becomes protective so that our children don't venture out beyond the law and get contaminated by the world. So do you see it works in two directions? That it keeps dangerous threats out, you know, from coming in. You know, those Gentiles, we don't want their ways to get in here and corrupt us and mess us up. And then it also keeps in. We don't want our kids going out and learning other ways of life that would take them away from God. Paul says this really creates hostility, to where you have these two groups of people that are at odds with each other, and there's no peace. But Jesus is our peace. And that in Jesus, he dies on the cross, and that law, that's abolished. No longer divides. Listen again. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Put to death not simply their hostility against God, put to death their hostility against each other. Because he gives them all access to God. It's a little challenging to see it here, to think about it here. But I think Paul's kind of playing on words here with one body. Because by the time we get to the end of Ephesians, Christ is going to be the head and the church is the body. The church, the one body, where Jew and Gentile come together and are no longer Jew and Gentile. They're one person. They're one body with Christ as the head. That the church is the place where this is to happen. He reconciles us to God. He reconciles us to each other. Reconciliation is the overcoming of barriers that would alienate us from each other. And in Christ Jesus, barrier between us and God, that's overcome. Jesus covers the barrier that our sin creates with his atoning blood. But that's not the only barrier that's overcome. Huge as that one is. It's also the barriers that are between us. That is overcome. Because Jesus doesn't die as just a Jewish man. Jesus dies for the whole human race as a son of Adam as well. And so that every barrier that's between us is nullified and overcome in Christ Jesus. We're to be reconciled to each other. I'm sure someone is thinking about the two greatest commandments. What are they? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Exactly what Paul's working on here. That in Christ, our sin is overcome so that we can love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in Christ, those barriers of division are overcome so that we're reconciled to each other and we can love each other as ourselves. Well, look at where he goes. He came and preached peace, Christ did, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Peace to those who are far away. Who's that? You know by now. The Gentiles. They were counted as the ones far away. Peace to those who were near. Who were those? Those were the Jews. Peace to the far-off Gentiles, peace to the very near Jews. It's the same peace. The Jews don't get a higher grade of peace than the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't get a lesser peace or far away. They've been brought near. So Jesus preaches the same peace to all. Peace with God, peace with each other, and it comes through Christ. And did you get this? Through Christ, we both, Paul's saying we, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, we both have access to who? The Father. The Father by one Spirit. And so it's like there is a new household that's created by what Jesus has done. And Gentiles, as well as Jews, are able to call God Father. Same family. Things that would leave them excluded, they're abolished. And they all have access. They can all come to God and call God Father by one Spirit. Now, next week we're going to work on the last paragraph of this section. What I want to do today in terms of wrapping up is just kind of, I don't know, share a little bit, talk a little bit. So when I think about life today, man, there is just so much division. So much division in so many ways. I mean, it's not just Jews and Gentiles, but we Gentiles, we're divided every which way. And it seems like, you know, the division is increasing. And I know that it's kind of common to think that we always live in kind of the worst of times or the best of times. We kind of think in terms of extremes. And so it's often, you know, man, I've never seen it like this before. You know, the amount of division, the amount of kind of hate language and disrespect and all of that. Never seen it like this before. I don't know if that's really the case or not, but I do know that these are very divisive times and we're divided over all kinds of things. But I also recognize that everybody at some level is trying to build some measure of unity. You know, so I was kind of joking about COVID-19. What does that thing do? I mean, it divides us so that we're spread out and some aren't here and you know, we wear masks and all that stuff, and it's a good thing, but I mean, it divides us. And yet we're trying to build unity, and so you hear this slogan all the time, we're in this together. You know, wear your mask, stay separate from each other, we're in this together, trying to build unity. I don't know how much unity is really being built. But that's the time that we live in, and there is a desire to bring unity in the midst of the division. I think I've seen at least two major ways where people try to create unity. Okay, and one way that I see it being an effort to create it is to begin to think about narratives of oppression. And so if you have a narrative of oppression where you personally have been oppressed or you belong to a people group that's been oppressed, that narrative of oppression, that becomes kind of a unifying factor. Who are we? We're the people that's been oppressed. And then sometimes that gets built on further in terms of, okay, now you got this group of people that's been oppressed for this, and this group of people who's been oppressed for that, and this group of people that's been oppressed for this, and people will try to build unity between those three groups, even though they were oppressed for maybe different things, different times, different reasons. But hey, we've all been oppressed, we're together. And so you began to form coalitions of oppressed people in an effort to create unity. I see that at work. Okay, but I'm not sure that that really brings a full-scale unity. Because what if somebody doesn't have a narrative of oppression? Or what if somebody is claiming to have a narrative of oppression, but then somebody over here is saying, well, you haven't been as oppressed as I've been. Like, you don't really know oppression. You're just making it up in your head. You think you've been oppressed. And we end up right back at division. Because some are excluded because they can't speak a narrative of oppression, and others are excluded or battling within themselves that's really been oppressed. Then I see kind of another angle where maybe people try to build unity. And that might be from the narrative of opportunity. That we all have opportunity, no matter where you're coming from, we all have opportunity, and it's up to each and every one of us to make the most of our opportunities. And so here, kind of the common ground that they're trying to build unity with is the opportunity, the common ground of we all have opportunity. And if we just grab hold of that opportunity, we can be united about this, and we can celebrate that we're a people where there's opportunity. And that sounds really good. Except you know and I know that the playing field isn't level, that life isn't exactly what we would call fair, and that they're all different levels and places of opportunity. And so even when you buy into the narrative of opportunity, it's not too long before you have to face the reality that some people have more opportunities than others. And that's just kind of how it is. And so that ends up creating kind of division, and that seems like a false unity. Well, I guess because it is. So I've been thinking about this, and kind of that's the world where we find ourselves. It's not so much a Jew-Gentile division as much as it is various narratives of oppression or not oppressed and various levels of opportunity and not having opportunity. And it seems like these things just are played upon us to divide us further and further and further, or try to force us in a particular type of unity. Well, I hear Paul talking about something bigger. That there's a unity in Christ Jesus that surpasses all of that. That in Christ Jesus, not just Jew and Gentile, but all the Gentiles are reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, and we can live at peace. That Jesus is our peace. You know, it's hard to say we today. You know, when I say we, who's in the we that I'm talking about? I remember that, you know, when it first came, probably about been here for a little over a year as pastor. And we were getting ready at when I came, the kitchen in the sanctuary wasn't at the back of the sanctuary or the front, whichever way you want to look at it. The kitchen wasn't the kitchen. I mean, that room was divided in two. One was kind of a nursery. How they ever got away with that with the fire marshal, because you had the kitchen and then you had the nursery and there was no door to the sanctuary. And so if you had kids in the nursery and a fire in the kitchen, you weren't getting those kids out. I have no idea how that happened. But you had a stove there, not like what we have now. And I don't even remember if there was a sink in there, but there was a stove. Maybe there was a sink, I don't remember. Anyways, we were doing a fundraiser that First Church helped sponsor, and First Church helped was the mother church of our church back in 1962 with Roger Bowman as the pastor. And Roger later became the district superintendent for the Los Angeles district. But at that time, he was pastoring LA Grace Church of the Nazarene, a really strong and healthy African-American Nazarene church up in Los Angeles. And so the pastor of First Church made connections and invited them down. And they came and they sang, brought his choir down, did a fundraiser here. And the whole place was packed, and it was all African American except for me and Vonda. And in case you haven't noticed, we're not black. But it was all African American except for us. And Pastor Bowman got up and he began to preach, and he could say we. And when he said we, it was different than when I say we. Because when he said we, they all shared the black experience in America and everything that comes with that experience. He could say we in a way that I couldn't say we. And so I'm sitting there in quote unquote my church, realizing that I can't say we the same way that Pastor Bowman said we. And then it was my turn to get up to preach. And I'm thinking, man, you know, what am I going to say? Because I can't say we the way he says we. And I got up and I looked to my left, which would be over here, but I'm kind of pointing over there because it was indoors. And there was Brother Mac about the second row back on the end. And Brother Mac, I don't know if you're listening today. I don't know if you remember that moment, but I sure do. And you smiled at me, and your eyes told me that you claim me as your pastor. Even though I was white, even though in many ways, from the world's perspective, being young and white, privileged, I would have absolutely nothing to say to you. And yet you looked at me and smiled. And in your eyes, I saw that you claimed me as your pastor. I've never forgotten that. And over the years, and I did a lot of thinking then, and I still think about it. What do I have to say to anybody, especially in this neighborhood? What do I have to say? What do I have to say to somebody that's, you know, 30 years older than me? You know, I thought about this. You know, here I am, this young guy coming in and newly married with Vonda. And I got people in front of me that are 30, 40 years older than me, 50 years older than me, been walking with the Lord longer than I've been alive, and I'm standing up to preach. What do I got to say? And you can just play that scenario out over and over and over again. What do I got to say? How dare I say something to somebody because I don't know their experience? I don't fit in their group. I don't have their narrative. And truth is, every single one of our narratives, our stories, really is unique. And sometimes that gets played upon to where nobody can say anything to anybody because I don't know your story. I haven't walked in your shoes. I haven't lived your life. Well, here's where I began to land, and hopefully I'm still there. That the only way I can say we isn't because I live in this neighborhood and I can talk about we in this neighborhood. And I really can't even say we simply because I'm pastor of this church and you're in this church and so we this church. Or we're members of the denomination, we Nazarenes. The only way I can say we is in Christ Jesus. That it's in Him that we have a common narrative. Because we were all sinners living in rebellion against God. Hostility, enmity towards God, deserving of death, deserving of hell, deserving of all of God's wrath. That no matter kind of our particulars, can say we in terms of that's all of us. The whole human race, every one of us, living in hostility, enmity towards God, and rebellious and hopeless. But God, in His great love, with which He loved us, sent Christ Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we could have peace with God, reconciled to God, and with that, we can love each other and we're reconciled to each other because Jesus did not just die for some, Jesus died for all. The whole human race. And so at the cross, all of a sudden, that's where there's unity. At the cross, that's where the ground gets level because you know what? I need Jesus as much as every single one of you. And every single one of us needs Jesus just as much as the person driving by, the person that's not here today. That becomes the common ground. That's where we have people in our need and in the fulfillment of that need in Christ Jesus. So that's the only way I know to have something to say to anybody. It's through the unity that we have in the cross of Christ. That in Jesus, He takes the two and makes them one. He takes you and me and makes us one. He takes the whole human race and creates a new humanity to where we're one in Christ. Jesus is our peace. Now, next week, we are going to look at the rest of what Paul has to say on this, and he's going to talk about, okay, so now we have this all access. All of us have access to the Father. All of us have access to the Father through the Spirit. So what does that do to us? And in a word, it makes us a temple. It doesn't just make me a temple because I have the Holy Spirit. Paul's thinking bigger here. It makes us a temple. God dwells amongst us, and there is this peace. But I'm not going to preach that sermon today, so don't let me get started. So my prayer for you, my prayer for me, for us, so we would know that peace. That in a world that really does try to divide us, in a world that really offers only partial solutions of unity, that we would see those things for what they are, and that we would know in the depths of our heart that our hope for peace is only fulfilled in Christ. But it has been fulfilled in Christ. He is our peace. And may by God's grace, we be a demonstration of that peace. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your mercy upon us today in Christ Jesus. We are just in awe of the unity that you create amongst us through Christ. We confess, Jesus, that you are our peace, and truly you are our only peace. We can kind of get united about all kinds of things, whether it's stories of oppression, stories of success and opportunity. We can get united around sports teams. We can get united around causes. But all of those things only take us so far, ultimately end up breaking down. But Jesus, man, you are our peace. That every single one of us finds ourselves in you. That you took on our sin and you went to the cross, and that we might be reconciled to God as well as with each other. Help us to know your peace. Help us to live your peace. By your Spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to stand with me, or if you're at home, sit up and sing Amazing Grace. And Brother Eddie's up here to help me out. And so let us begin.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Amen. And what do I see? I see that in Christ, we're one. That in Christ, we have peace. I was blind to that, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week. Jesus is our peace.